And that really is my intention this evening. I am going to take a little bit of license. Harrison, if I can have my PowerPoint, that would be great. I'm going to start with a very long introduction. I'm going to tell you the story of the Exodus and the Red Sea again. I'm going to do it in my own words, deliberately, having referred to as much as I can of good scholarship, the wider parts of Scripture, particularly Numbers 33, where that is recounted again, and other prophecies and Psalms where it's referred back to, like Isaiah and the writings of David. And I'm going to very deliberately try and get us to feel the story, to be in it, because that is the great power of this portion of narrative Scripture. It's not here for us to allegorize and say this means that and that means the other. It is a great epic tale. And as we understand it, we will see Almighty God and we will see his people. So let me just refer to one thing that I found a fantastic resource, and that's this book. I'm going to stick my neck out here, and I say every Christian family should have one of these on their coffee table in the room where you entertain guests and visitors. And when they come, sweep everything else off the top of it, okay? And leave it next to the mat for their coffee. And then leave them with it for a few minutes and pray they'll pick it up, because it is such a fantastically clearly written book. And if they say, can I borrow it, write your name in the front and lend it to them. Because each page inside just takes one episode in history and shows where archaeology or ancient documents and other such research helps us to understand what the Bible teaches and demonstrates the Bible's veracity. And it'll be here this evening. You can't take mine away because I'm referring to it all the time at the moment as we're looking through Exodus. But I really do think it is a fantastic resource. And Norman tells me that the price on Amazon is tumbling. So that may change. So get it while it's there. No, I can't possibly advertise Amazon. But that's what I plan to do this evening, to take all of this and to tell you again the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. Come back with me then. A few days before what we've just read about, we're going to start in Exodus 12. We're in an Israelite house in Egypt. And for the last 4 days, you and your family and the children have been stepping around this rather precious white lamb, trying desperately not to kick it, bump it, damage it, harm it. It's been living as part of the family. It was carefully chosen those 4 days ago. You're pretty certain that it'll produce a roast dinner of such and such a size because you know you're going to have to eat it with 3 or 4 of the guys from next door. What's more, over these last 4 days, every time you've spoken to your Egyptian neighbours and the people who you serve, and you ladies as you've gone into their homes to do for them, and you gents as you've talked to your slave masters and so on, every time you've said, oh, that's nice, they've said, here, take it. Silver, gold, jewellery, clothes. It's as if they've given you just about anything. Now we come to the 14th day at twilight. There we are. The lamb has been sacrificed. The blood has been painted on the lintel and the doorposts. The roast dinner has been prepared and eaten. And the kids are staying up late. And everybody's rather nervous. You're all dressed in your travelling clothes. It was strange. Normally you'd put party clothes on for this night with a big dinner and everybody sitting around, but you're in your travelling clothes and the bags are packed. Your pockets are stuffed with some of the stuff we got off the Egyptians. The food's all in bags and the junk's in the corner. We're leaving tonight. Around 11 o'clock, it goes quiet. The kids have finished playing up, but everybody's waiting. And then in the middle of the night, the cattle start lowing. Field or barn. And then the cries of grief and mourning come from the Egyptian houses as they discover the horror of the death of the firstborn. And it's a terrible thing. And then there's a commotion in the street, and Moses and Aaron head down to Pharaoh's private palace. He soon comes back. "We've permission to go? Yes, hooray, finally!" But it's quickly dampened as the bags are packed, thrown on shoulders, and we walk out in the street and we see the grim-faced Egyptians. They don't wave us off, but they wish us gone. Politely but firmly, "Go." They don't want us around anymore. "Leave us to bury our dead." Well, we set out that night under the light of the full moon. And Moses has the sarcophagus of Joseph. So while they lay their dead in the ground, we take our dead up and out and back home. Together with Moses and Aaron and all the people, we slowly move out of town. The herds of cattle, bells ringing, the flocks of sheep baaing. And we set out from Ramesses and we head for Succoth. Now that was a surprise. Canaan is east. And we're going south. But it was obvious. It was obvious which way to go. Harrison, have you done something? I can't. There we are. It was obvious which way to go. There's a huge pillar of fire that went in front of us. And the men are ready for battle. Because we'd all thought we were going up the Philistine road. You know, our way out to the nearest border. The Wadi Egypt is the border. And it's the shortest road home. And the men would have fought. Well, that's what they said. Yeah, they were ready to fight past every army outpost along that way. All the way out to the border. But we didn't see a single soldier that night. And we walked. And we walked. Day and night we walked. We travelled all the way to Succoth. And there we rested a little while. It should have been hard work. But you know it wasn't. All night that pillar of fire led the way, and it was warmth in the desert night. And all day it became a pillar of cloud shielding us from the sun. And we had this energy. There's no doubt about it. No doubt in my mind at all. God was with us. His very angel guiding us. Do you know what? It was like he was with us himself. And we walked. And we walked. I think maybe we walked 6 days. We're on the coast road now, right down by the Reed Sea, the Red Sea, some people call it. And we passed a couple of army watchtowers, Migdol, we call them. Well, they watched us go past, and we saw the pigeons flying, probably taking the news back to Pharaoh. We kept walking and walking and walking, day and night. Whenever the pillar moved, we moved with it. The road eventually turned east and we passed Pi Hahiroth and its watchtower, and we kept walking north. Now we're heading back towards Canaan, still following the Red Sea. Eventually we could go no further. We were shut in by the wilderness. The very mountains came down to the sea, and we had no choice, and we camped on the far side of the desert. We called it Etham, and we rested. But not for long. God led us back to Pi Hahiroth, and we camped again, right in front of their watchtower,
right under the Migdol. And we looked over the Straits of Tiran to Baal Zephon, the southernmost outcrop of the Canaanite god. What he was doing down here, we don't know, but it was his watery temple on that island, and we were watching across. They watched us, and we watched them. And we spent a fair few days there watching them as they watched us. Finally, news came, Pharaoh's on the move. Well, he had to, really, didn't he? It was too good to be true. They might have let us go. He'd even threatened to let us go a few times, but he'd always changed his mind. And he wanted us back. The dust of the horsemen came first, checking out the messages, spying out the land, checking where we were. And then the chariots. Oh, how many chariots! The foot soldiers were there too, but to be honest, Pharaoh didn't need them. We went to Moses. Now what? Well, at least we were alive in Egypt. Better there, better that, than dead here in the desert. But Moses stood firm and true. Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need be still. So we waited. And as the day came to an end, the Egyptians came in range. You know, the Lord God himself went and stood between us and them. The cloud moved, but we didn't. All that night we saw the fire, and they must have too, because they didn't move either. But that wasn't the only thing that was going on. Moses went right up to the sea's edge and stretched his arm and staff over the water. And the wind blew, and it blew a strong easterly wind. And the water was driven back, and the dry ground under the sea became visible. And all that night the wind blew, and the sea was divided, and we began to cross over. Do you know that night? Not one person stumbled or misplaced their foot all night long. We walked through, simple and plain. It could have been the paved streets we used to make in Egypt. Behind us, the pillar moved, and the Egyptians followed, oh, as close as they dare. Come they did, between the walls of water and on the dry ground, but those chariots were in a right mess. The horses all shied and reared. The men wouldn't obey orders. And in the early hours of the morning, their wheels started falling off. We had just walked clean through, but they couldn't move. And finally, the army said to the commanders, "Let's give it up." But they wouldn't. And God said to Moses, "Now that the people are all across, stretch out your arm and your staff over the water so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians." And it did. And they tried to flee. They tried to flee back even as the water engulfed them, but not one of them survived. What a night. That morning, we saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore, and we knew fully and finally that God had saved us. We feared him then. The true fear of knowing a powerful friend. And we knew also that we must trust Moses, who told us what God needed us to know. As I say, I've tried very hard not to let that be speculation, but to be an amalgamation of all the best information I could find. And having thought about it and prepared it as much as I have been able in these last couple of weeks, I have been amazed at some of the evidence. That is a picture. We don't know because nobody's actually dived down to get it. But that looks remarkably like a set of chariot wheels covered in coral. About
a few tens of miles further up the Gulf of Aqaba, which is probably the place where the Red Sea was crossed, the Straits of Tiran. It might well be possible in the months and years ahead for someone to go and do some serious archaeology and see if it's true. Could be a wild goose chase, of course. That's the way it works. But I think that's probably the way it happened. Well, it's great to be reminded and understand what happened to God's people, but we must apply God's word to our lives. And so I have four challenges for us this evening. They're here on the screen, and I just want to spend a few minutes considering each one. As we've been reminded of the great power of God to rescue his people, we are reminded of the pilgrimage that the people went on. We are encouraged to understand that this is the point of their complete and final deliverance. This is a high point in the story. Up until this point, they're not the grumbling, miserable people that we know they will become for a time in the desert afterwards. Up until this point, when they've been faced with trouble, they've gone to Moses and said, "What's going on, Moses?" And Moses has said, "God says this." And they've said, "Go on, we'll do it." To this point, there has been a sense of obedience and following of God. To this point, there's been a great sense of God's people under God's rule heading for God's land. And so, as we see them on the true pilgrimage, as we see them fully and finally delivered from the Egyptians out of slavery, now on the right side of the river, over in God's land, because they've come over to where the Mount Sinai is, to where Moses met God, to where they'll get the Ten Commandments and the tabernacle and all of that. As we see them, we've got to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be fully and finally delivered? What does it mean? Well, there's some questions for us. I think there are some questions for us today. We ask them like this. My sin has been passed over. Christ has paid the price. The question really, though, today is who owns me as a believer? Who do I serve? I'm justified, forgiven. But you know, in my life today, in my life this week, whom do I serve? So what does it mean to be delivered fully and finally? It means we must fear him and no other. Chapter 14 and verse 5. It's all about ownership. It's all about ownership. When the king of Egypt was told the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We've let them go and lost their services." What is it the Israelites say in verse 12? "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let's serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve, to be owned by the Egyptians, than to die in the desert." Who owns you? That's the question, isn't it? You look at the great dramas on TV, and you see a very negative picture of ownership. If I can get some dirt on so-and-so, I own them. The papers will do that with our politicians, won't they? We've seen a rather terrible case of it recently where someone posed as somebody else and tricked somebody, and I'll admit he's done something terribly stupid and wrong. But the purpose of that was to trick him and to trap him and to get some dirt on him so that they own him and control him. And that's what it was before. But that's not the ownership that God is all about. The ownership that God has over us is real, kindly, generous ownership. And we should come to fear him in that right sense of fearing an awesome and good God. God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Can you finish it? There's a purpose, isn't there? "Let my people go to worship me." To declare that I own them, to declare that they serve me, to declare that I am God. And this ownership and this fear of him, all wrapped up together, is the first thing that we must draw out of this passage.
These people were owned by God, and to be fully and finally delivered is to know that, to love it, to fear him, and to want to serve him. If I truly love my bridegroom, Jesus, then I will do the things I know he wants me to do. If I fear the awesome God in heaven, I will serve him in the way he wants to be served. There's nothing negative here. We must shun all ideas of negative ownership, of blackmail and so on, because in God there is nothing negative. He will never ask us to do anything wrong or sinful, but he does ask us to do everything to declare that he owns me and I love him and I serve him and I fear him and I obey him. So let us not fear death or the devil. Let us not be owned by our work or our hobbies or anything else. But to be truly, fully, and finally delivered is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is my owner. I fear him and I will love him and serve him. When we get into that wrong sense of ownership, of fearing things, we must remember what we're told by John. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loves us. All of this conquers the false fear and enables in us the fear of God, which is really that love for him, that acknowledgement of his ownership, and our commitment to his service. The second thing we must draw out of this passage is that to be delivered fully and finally is to trust him and his servants. Verses 13 and 14. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you'll see the deliverance of the Lord. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Let us remember, as we've sung and as we read of David and Goliath and on many other occasions, the battle belongs to the Lord. Trust him. Trust him and those of his people who he has given to you to encourage you and enable you and guide you and lead you. Now you know who they are. You know who they have been in the past. Parents, great friends in the faith, mentors, encouragers. The battle belongs to the Lord. We've got to remember that we're only spectators to the fight, and that the battle for my soul was won at the cross. Can't lose it. It was won by Christ at the cross. All I need to do is stay still in the safe haven that is Jesus Christ. The devil may prowl around, but if I stand still where God has put me, he can't bite. The people here in our account stood still, and God stood between them and the Egyptians and saw they were safe and guarded them. He didn't do that because the leaders are right or know stuff that we don't. He did that because he loves us. And he told the people through the leaders because he needed to communicate them. You know, we've got to remember that the devil is a dog on a leash. And if the leash is 5 feet long and you stand 6 feet away, can't touch you. And that's how it is. God has given elders to the church so that we can tell people the leash is this long. And we are able to help each other and to teach each other and to remind each other that the leash is this long. And we can stand and trust him that the battle is his. And we're, if you like, spectators in the fight. Then there will be a time for movement and to go on pilgrimage and to walk, and that will come. But let us never walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never walk out of the place of his protection that he has put us in. And for those of us who have responsibility, to the elders and the young men, to the parents and the Sunday school teachers. To the one who would counsel another or pray for a friend. To these among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's never forget that to be fully and finally delivered is to trust him and his servants. To be delivered fully and finally then is also to be one people who are brought together through the water. The Lord said to Moses in verse 15, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." And there is a picture here of them being drawn on as one. And in this one night, they cross this great land bridge that the Lord creates in the sea. Yes, in all things we're to stand still in the place that God has put us. We're to trust him and remain where he has asked us to be. But from time to time, indeed throughout our life, God will move us on. We're to stay in his protective place, but we are to move on the journey with him. We have not arrived. We're a work in progress. We are on that road. He is changing us, drawing us on. Moving us nearer to him is the picture presented here, because they're going across the Red Sea to the place where Moses met God. And they will get the law. They will draw closer to him. They will more be his people, if that is possible. So we go on together and we help one another on that journey. We are led by God, brought together by him. We're not led any longer by the pillar of cloud and fire. We're led by his presence in our hearts, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. But let's remember what Scripture says. When two or more are gathered together, then I am with you also. There is a sense when we gather as God's people, and don't hear me wrong here, there's a sense in which when we gather as God's people that God, the Holy Spirit, is more present. That's not true. He can't be more present because he's perfectly present in our hearts. But what he promises is when we gather in his name, there is a special presence of God, the Holy Spirit, to lead us and draw us and help us in a new way, in a better way. The Christian is never alone. That is true. For God, the Holy Spirit, is with him. But the Christian should never seek to be alone. Because when we are together, we are his people, and we are drawn together to be one people. We are brought through the waters together. We were talking this morning about baptism. The beginning of the road for every believer is marked by baptism. It's stretching it a bit to say this is the people's baptism, but it's not wrong to do so. They are brought through the water to the other side. And in a sense, this is their baptism and into being his one people. To be delivered fully and finally is to give him all the glory. I don't know if you saw that throughout that passage as we had it read to us. Come with me to the beginning, the middle, and then the end. What is going on? in verses 1 to 4. What does God say? He says, I will gain glory for myself. And the Israelites and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord Almighty. Now, in anybody else, that would be utter selfishness and pride and self-presumption. But in our perfect Heavenly Father, it is nothing less than He deserves. And it is a terrible, sinful tragedy that even one person turns from Him and doesn't give Him the glory He deserves. At the beginning, the whole purpose of this passage, it's all about God having the glory, being known as He should be known by the people. It's reiterated in verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, they will go in after them, and I will gain glory. It's as if the Egyptians might have turned from chasing the Israelites too soon. And the whole of the Egyptian people, not just the army, the part of the army that's lost that night, but the other people might have managed to do what the Egyptians do so well, and you can read about in this book. They portray defeat as victory. They write their own history. And there's a case in point, one of the great monuments in Egypt is actually written up as a great victory. It was a year-long stalemated battle in which soldiers died in misery and hardly a shot was fired in anger. And yet, it was written up as a victory. Well, God says, you're not going to do that this time. You will know. You will see. You will realize. I am God. Verse 29. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel. Amen. From the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. There is no point being delivered fully and finally and going back to your old ways and living in Egypt. They're set free. They're delivered so that they can now be God's people and declare to the whole world, God is the reason I'm here. God is almighty and powerful. He has saved me, He has saved us, and made us the people we are. God is glorious. And if you look on through the account of God's people, they will come back to this episode time and time again. And the great Hallel says, God did this. Praise the Lord. God did this. Praise the Lord. And you get that throughout their life. So we must be so careful ourselves. If in anything we say or do, or argue or debate, do we say God does not have the glory, man has the glory, this is king, that is king. Let's make sure that we give God all the glory. In just a minute we're going to sing, to God be the glory. But let me conclude. Who owns me? That's the great question tonight. Who owns me? He does. God owns me. Because He has fully and finally delivered me from sin. I hope that's your testimony this evening. If it's not, if you're not sure what I'm talking about, then come and talk to me afterwards. But the believer is owned by God. So now I trust Him, and I'll follow His servants, and I'll belong to His people, and I will give Him the glory. I am fully and finally redeemed. That is the cry of the believer. I hope it's your cry tonight.